Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the occasion that brings us together tonight, that we are come to study the Word of God. We ask, O Lord, as we look at the Scriptures, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand what the Word of God says, and to put into practice those things that are taught. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to Proverbs chapter 6, and this evening we're going to begin at verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter. Let me give you just an indication of where this actually is in Scripture, what we're looking at. We're looking once again at the appeal that the parents make to their son in raising him. This happens to be the ninth appeal that the father, and in this case the father and the mother, both give to their son. This is the second of three long statements where they're dealing with sexual morality. The one that covers the most ground and that actually is in greater detail is in the next chapter, chapter 7. All of chapter 7 deals with the adulteress. And so we're sort of introducing it here at the end of chapter 6. The other place is in chapter 5. So it's just right in this section of Proverbs that these warnings are given to the young man about sexual temptation. We pick it up in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Let me stop there for a second. We'll look at actually verses 20 down through verse 23 here first. Notice that what we're looking at here once again is the parents imparting wisdom that they have learned from the Word of God to their son. And so we're looking at, in the book of Proverbs in general, the wisdom of a godly father or a godly father and mother being imparted to their son or their sons. Sometimes it's plural, here it's singular. And they are giving warnings, they're giving instruction, they're giving commandments and teachings here. And so once again, we come up with, first of all, the father's commandment and the mother's teachings. They are given to this young man in order to be able to prevent him from falling into sinful behavior or in hopes of changing that behavior if it does come about. And so they're warning him, first of all, against even taking a step on the wrong path. Now, what they say about this wisdom, which is from the commandments and the instructions of godly parents, is, once again, that it's to be taken in and internalized, and therefore it can be seen in your life. And so we meet up, once again, with these two ideas of taking the commandments of God as they're passed on by our parents into our hearts and then wearing them like an ornament around our necks. Same thing is said several places in the book of Proverbs. So the heart inward and the neck outward are the aspects of this wisdom that comes to us from godly parents. And the way in which he speaks about this ought to remind us of a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. Don't lose where you are, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right, somebody read starting in verse 4. From Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 down through verse 9, please.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates.
Okay. This is a very famous passage in the Old Testament. And it has the meaning of it is a spiritual meaning. And unfortunately, it was literalized by a number of folks within the Jewish community and a number of the Israelites to the point that today they take a literal interpretation of it and quite often miss what is actually being said. Now, what's actually being said is this, that the commandments of God are so important that we ourselves as parents are to live by them, we're to understand them, we're to internalize them, and we're to teach them to our children at all times. And so the point is, as you instruct your children, you're to use every single opportunity that God gives you. And so you've got talking about the commandments of God when you're sitting at home, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're standing up, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you're to take the opportunity to use whatever those circumstances happen to be to express the truths of God's Word to your children. And that ought to be simple. That ought to be very clear. Where some of the folks missed the point was verse 8 and verse 9. Bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. And so there were some in the Jewish community that began to actually take this literally, and they began to make little boxes containing scrolls in Hebrew of, in particular, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would write that one passage on this scroll, and they would then wear them on their wrists, and they'd wear them in a little box on their foreheads. And they would make little boxes and place them beside the door of the house, and they'd put that scripture verse in it. And they thought that this was what was being said. And the answer to that is no. That's not what's being said. What is being said? What's being said is simply this, that the Word of God ought to be on your hand. It ought to guide what you do with your hands. It ought to be as frontlets between your eyes. Everything you see, you ought to think of in terms of and in light of the Word of God. That's the point. The frontlets between your eyes is the Word of God ought to be so important in your life that whenever you look at anything, you are analyzing it from the viewpoint of what God says in Scripture. That's what's being taught. And write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The idea there is that whenever anybody comes to see you, they ought to know this is a Christian home. This is a godly home. This home is guided by the Word of God. Everything that goes on in this home ought to be in keeping with Holy Scripture. That's the point of Deuteronomy 6. And that's the point that's being made in Proverbs chapter 6 as well. Notice, he says, bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. These words are used to describe to us the effect of the wisdom of godly parents, that as they have learned from the Word of God and they teach their children, so the effect of the wisdom that is imparted is that it will guide you in all things. There are practical results to godly learning. This is the point, and we cannot miss it. It is so vitally important that it's mentioned in almost every chapter here that we've looked at so far in Proverbs, and it's going to be mentioned over and over again in the Word of God. You ought to take the Word of God, you ought to internalize it to such a point that it is written upon your heart. How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to your word, David says in Psalm 119. So a young man guards his way, a young man cleanses his way, a young man understands the world as he takes the Word of God into his heart, as he internalizes it and puts it into practice in his life. That's what's being said in Proverbs. Parents, teach your children these things. Children, learn these things, and they will be a guide to you no matter what the circumstances might happen to be. They will lead you in your daily walk. They will watch over you when you lie down. And here's the interesting thing. Let's see if I can find it here. The end of verse 22. When you awake, they will talk with you. Now, what's not being said in Proverbs is you need to listen for some extra special secret revelation where God's going to whisper in your ear something. That's not what's being said. What is being said is this, that as your parents teach you the Word of God and you're confronted with some situation and you wonder, what do I do? What you're going to hear is your mother's voice in your head saying, this is what God says about this. That's what's actually being said. You're going to hear your father's voice saying, watch out for this temptation, son. That's the import of Proverbs 6 here. That if you listen to what your parents have to say, you take it in, and it has the proper impact in your life, that when you are tempted in some way, you're going to hear their voice in the back of your mind reminding you of what God's Word has to say on this particular subject. That's the point of godly Christian training. He says, not only will you hear that, but these things will act as a lamp and as a light. Now, it's not just their opinion. Remember, the wisdom that we're looking at here is commandments from the Word of God. The parents have learned the Word of God. They're instructing their children in the Word of God. And so the things that are a lamp and a light to us are God's Word. And notice also it talks about the reproofs in verse 23. The reproofs of discipline are a way of life. We've already read Deuteronomy 6. Anybody still there? Yep. Deuteronomy 6, read verse 7 again.
You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up.
Okay, so same thing is said in Proverbs 6. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you walk, they will lead you. When you awake, they will talk with you. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. The reproofs of discipline are a way of life. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says much the same type of thing in Ephesians 6. So we've got, here's a way to remember these things. Deuteronomy 6 is the instruction of God's godly parents to their offspring in all things. Proverbs 6 is a reminder of that type of instruction and what you're supposed to do as the son as you listen to it. Ephesians 6 is instruction to dads once again as to how to go about putting that into perspective also as Christians. So, Deuteronomy 6, Proverbs 6, Ephesians 6 all speak about the same thing. Somebody turn to Ephesians 6, read verse 4 to us, please.
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Okay, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There are two words that are used here in Ephesians chapter 6. One of them has to do with the disciplined training that comes from instruction. And it's Christian nurture. It's content from the Word of God that's applied directly to your life. And so the godly father is instructed in Ephesians chapter 6, use the content of the Word of God to instruct your children in the way of life. Okay, that's one half of it. The other half of it is the admonition. And admonition is, as J. Adams put it in one of his books, discipline with teeth. In other words, this includes the spankings that eventually Proverbs is going to get to as you talk about training children. That sometimes because of our sin, we need the course correction that godly parents give us in terms of spankings when we're young, or that God gives us in terms of spiritual spankings when we get out of His revealed will. And so there is both the instruction from the Word of God, and there is also the discipline that comes in the form of negative correction. You know, stop doing that, and spanking as a reminder that you're not supposed to do that. All of that's included in this concept. And so in Proverbs chapter 6, it says the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And so it's talking about the negative aspect of it, the reproofs of discipline. This is the spanking. This is the stern talking to. This is the course correction that the father has to give to a son that is straying from a godly path of righteousness. And we are wrong if we don't give that to our children, but with the proper regard, so that we don't go overboard with it as well. But it has to be done. All right, now, we come back. We're looking then at verse 24, where he says that as this parental wisdom is imparted, it will guard his son from the evil woman. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. All right. As we think about these things, notice in particular verses 24 to 26 that we're talking about the other man's wife. All right. The specific term that he's using here and the specific warning that he's using here is a warning against adultery. And so we're talking about the sexual temptation that would come from another man's wife. Remember, we've already looked at the illustration of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Genesis, how she continued to tempt him over and over again. He did the right thing and the godly thing, and still she then turned against him and lied about everything in order to send him to jail, essentially. But there was that temptation. It was another man's wife. He stood up against her and said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" And so Joseph had the right attitude. His attitude was, it is a sin against God to commit adultery. Therefore, he would not listen to what she had to say. So here we're looking at temptation at its strongest. It's temptation that begins in the heart. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Somebody read Matthew 5, verse 28, please.
But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Okay. Remember that what Jesus is addressing in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the misinterpretation that existed in his day on the part of teachers and others who were interpreting the law of God in such a way that they restricted it almost entirely to the physical commission of whatever that act was, so that for them, adultery was only physically committing adultery. And Jesus is saying, no, the law is much broader than that. The law begins by addressing the heart. If you have lusted in your heart, then you have committed adultery already. What Jesus is doing is he is correcting the misunderstanding and the misinterpretation of Scripture. He's not countering the Old Testament. He's countering a misunderstanding of the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, Jesus teaches and Proverbs teaches that this sin of temptation begins with lustful thoughts in the heart. This is what happened with David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David goes up on the roof of the palace that overlooks that's bigger than the other buildings in Jerusalem, and it overlooks this one courtyard, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he lusts after her. And so this lustful temptation began with not watching what his eyes saw, and by giving rein, allowing his heart to begin to lust after her, and then everything that happened after that, where he took her, and then when she became pregnant, he tried to cover up his sin, and as a result, committed murder in an attempt to cover up his sin, and it just went from bad to worse, essentially. All right. Adultery has a very high cost. Verse 26 is hard to translate. I've looked at it in a couple of different translations. The ESV says, "For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." Other translations seem to indicate that the high cost of going to a prostitute or a harlot can have the consequences of reducing you to poverty, so that you spend all your money and you end up with nothing more than a loaf of bread left. That's one possible translation of this, that all the money is being spent on prostitutes and there's nothing left over. You're a pauper. It could be, and the way it's translated in the ESV, is that there's a contrast between the consequences. The consequences of sex with a harlot and sex with a married woman. It seems to be that while the cost of a prostitute is low, the price of adultery with a married woman is so high that it's fatal. And he's not in any way encouraging prostitution, but he's saying the consequences of this sin are terrible indeed. And so however you translate it, that's the point that he's getting at, is the cost of adultery is extremely high. It's very high indeed. And then he gives two examples of foolish behavior and their consequences in verses 27 through 35. Let's see. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He would get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." All right, so the warning here is of these consequences. And he gives these two examples of foolish behavior, the example of picking up fire and carrying. Imagine trying to pick up a burning log and hold it up next to yourself and carry it without getting burned. I mean, that's the first thing he says. It's as foolish as that. It's trying to pick up a log that's on fire and carry it without yourself getting burned. Or walking on coals that are burning without getting your feet scorched. And so there's this example of fire here that he gives as the illustration. And he says you can't engage in adultery without punishment. One of the authors that I looked at had this quote. I read it and I thought, well, that's really great. It said, "Look out for suspicious familiarities on the borders of sin." Think about that for a second. Look out for suspicious familiarities on the borders of sin. And the illustration that he used there was that of David and Bathsheba, where just by looking, I mean, the lust of the eyes led to the lust of the flesh. That being going where you're not supposed to go, looking at things you're not supposed to see, thinking about things you're not supposed to think about, and becoming so familiar with the borderline between righteousness and sin that eventually you step across that into sin without even realizing it. That's the danger. And that's what I think that is a good application of this. All right. He goes on and he talks about the greater crime producing greater punishment. A thief sometimes might steal because he's hungry. And when a thief steals because he's hungry, people pity him. Anybody read Les Miserables? I'm not necessarily recommending it, but here's the plot. The plot is a fellow by the name of Jean Valjean steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry. And the rest of the book unfolds with this one policeman who hunts Jean Valjean down. He goes to prison, he escapes from prison, and this guy has this obsession with catching this thief who has stolen this loaf of bread. Okay, that's his crime. He's stolen a loaf of bread. Never mind. If you get a chance to read it, you can read the book. It's really a fascinating book. But what the Bible says here is pity is given to the thief who steals because he's hungry. You understand. I mean, this guy's starving. He needs bread. He steals the bread. But when he gets caught, he still has to pay for it. Okay, that's the point. It's still a crime. Even though you're hungry to steal a loaf of bread, it's a crime to steal the loaf of bread. Now, what ought a Christian to do? A Christian ought to say, if you're hungry, I will feed you. That's what we're told we ought to do. If somebody comes to us and they're hungry, we ought to feed them. That is our Christian responsibility. That's our Christian duty. And the thief ought to be able to not steal. The person that's hungry ought to be able to come to God's people and receive from God's people what he needs at that point. But if he is a thief, he has to pay for it. If he's driven by hunger to steal, he's still subject to the law. And even though people understand it, he's going to have to pay. The law required restitution of 4 times for theft. And so when it says sevenfold here, it's an exaggeration. Probably in the idea of, you know, 7 is the complete and the perfect number. He's going to have to pay the complete price for his theft. In any case, adultery doesn't have extenuating circumstances. The man who commits adultery will get no pity, and his punishment will be much worse. The man who sins as a thief by stealing a loaf of bread lacks bread. The man who sins by committing adultery lacks sense. That's what's being said. Did you notice that word sense? He who commits adultery lacks sense, verse 32. And he who does it destroys himself. How does he destroy himself? Well, he's going to be punished. If he escapes punishment by men, God will punish on the day of judgment. We know that. But what's mentioned here is the offended husband who's got a gun. Okay. Notice this. Well, it doesn't say gun here, obviously. He will get wounds and dishonor. His disgrace will not be wiped out. For jealousy makes a man furious. And he will not spare when he takes revenge. Revenge will follow. The offended husband is not going to accept bribes. He's not going to accept gifts. He's not going to accept excuses. He is going to be incredibly angry. In the Hebrew here, none of our English Bibles really and truly express the deep anger and the deep desire for revenge that this offended husband feels, and will not allow that to be satisfied with anything less than the revenge that he's going to take on the guy that committed adultery with his wife. Let's look at an example of that. Look at Esther chapter 7. I was going to do a couple of others, but I think I'll just settle for this one because it's very clear. Esther chapter 7. Now, to bring us up to the point where we are, you'll remember that in the book of Esther, Esther is a Jewess. She has been elevated to the position of becoming queen next to King Ahasuerus. There is a very powerful man in the country by the name of Haman, who is one of the court officials who thinks more highly of himself than he ever ought to think. Everybody bows down to him because he's such an important dude, except for one guy by the name of Mordecai, who just happens to be Esther's uncle. Mordecai is a Jew. Mordecai believes very strongly in what the Scripture teaches, that you don't bow to anybody except God. And so he won't bow to Haman. And every time, what the whole book is about, is every time Haman sees Mordecai, he becomes more and more furious with jealousy. He cannot stand the fact that this Jew will not bow to him. And so he plots to get not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people all over the entire kingdom. And so, basically, he tricks Ahasuerus into signing an executive order this executive order cannot be rescinded just at a whim. Like the law of the Medes and the Persians, you're stuck with it once it's out. And the executive order is for the total annihilation of the Jewish people throughout the kingdom ruled by King Ahasuerus. And Haman is really proud of this. Now, what God does in this situation, even though the word, actually it's interesting, in the book of Esther you never find the name God anywhere. But God is behind the scenes in every bit of everything that happens. You see God's providence at work. Esther has been told by Mordecai of the plot of Haman. And Mordecai has said, just because you happen to sit on the throne as queen, don't think you're going to escape. It may very well be that you've been raised up and put in this position for this very thing. Okay? So Esther prays and she fasts, and then she goes into King Ahasuerus and she asks for something from him. And what she asks for him is for him to throw a very exclusive party where he and Haman come, and Esther's going to feed them a meal. And so that happens once. And Haman is really excited, and he thinks this is great. And she says, now, the king says, now what do you want? And she says, I want you to come back again tomorrow for the same thing. Okay, in the meantime, overnight, the king is not able to sleep, and so he does what government officials probably ought to do. He has the records of the kings brought out to be read to him, so that they're so boring that he figures he's got to fall asleep while they're reading all these records of things that have happened. And in the midst of reading about all the things that have happened in the kingdom, lo and behold, there's this one little note that catches his ear, which is that there was a terrorist plot to overthrow the king that was spoiled because Mordecai, the Jew, heard about it and informed some folks of this terrorist plot, and the terrorists were caught and they were executed. And the king is wide awake, and he says to the scribe who's reading this stuff, what was ever done to this guy? Well, nothing. Look through the books. We didn't ever reward him for anything. And so about that time, Haman is in the court outside. He's coming in, and the king hears the movement in the court, and he says, who's out there? That's Haman. Ah, just the man I want to see. He calls him in and says to Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, this is how self-centered this guy is, who in all the kingdom would the king wish to honor more than me? What do I want? Okay, well, here's what I think you ought to do, king. I think you ought to take one of the chariots that you've ridden in and put this man up in the chariot, and I think you ought to take a high government official and have him lead that chariot down the main street of the city, proclaiming with a loud voice, this is what the king does, this is what happens to the man whom the king wishes to honor. Haman's thinking he's going to ride in the chariot. Okay. King says, splendid idea, old chap. You take that chariot, you put Mordecai in it, and you lead him through the city, and you proclaim what you said you ought to proclaim. Okay, this is really kind of scary. So Mordecai has to do this. Haman has to do this for Mordecai, and he's humiliated. Well, what he had come in to do, incidentally, he had gone out from the meal with Esther and the queen and the king, and he had seen Mordecai in the gate, and he was. And Mordecai didn't bow to him, and all this jealousy came back to him, and he goes home, and he's pouting. He's had this great experience, and he says, what am I going to do? And his friends all say, build a 50-foot-tall gallows in your backyard and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it. And that's what Haman had come in to ask the king to do, and instead of putting Mordecai on the gallows, he has to put him in the chariot and ride him through the city, and he comes back, and he's just humiliated, but it's time. The officials come and they say, hey, don't forget the queen's dinner tonight. So he goes in to the queen and the king, and he's already begun to fall before them. And now we pick it up in chapter 7. That's all background. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction would not is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Okay, it gets worse, right? All right, then the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. He's drunk and he's mad. And he went out into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where he was drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Bad timing, dude. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. You know, they didn't kill him right at the spot, but I mean, this is it. As soon as the king says this, all the guards are ready. Okay, you know, you say the word, king, this guy's a dead man. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and his attendants of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Now, the reason I read that in connection with Proverbs 6 is what we have here is the type of wrath of a husband offended by someone who's committed adultery with his wife, even though that has not actually taken place. Okay, that's what the king thinks has happened. And he has the power to have anybody in his kingdom executed in any way he wishes, and that's what he does. Now, behind all those things, of course, God is at work in all of this in his providence, and God brings this end result about in exactly this way. But I want you to note the incredible wrath of the king that's tied in with what he perceives Haman is doing, even though that's not actually what's taking place. And the wrath of the king is so great that he has this man executed immediately from it. And that's what Proverbs is warning the son about. In Proverbs 6, the warning is, at the very end of it, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." It comes back to the you singular. And so the godly father and mother are saying to their son, there's not anything you can pay for your life. There's not anything that you can do to get out of this situation. You commit this sin, and you make this husband furious, you will pay the consequences. There's not any way you're going to get out of this. That's the warning that they're giving to him. And that's the warning we ought to give to our sons. And daughters also, that this is a very serious sin. It's not even looked upon as much of a sin in our society anymore, but God does look upon it as a sin. And there are people who still do, and there are people who still are going to react in exactly the same way that the parents say, "Son, watch out. You need to watch out for that husband with a gun, because he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to care what happens. He's going to kill you." That's what's being said. You're not going to be able to bribe your way out of this. You're not going to be able to talk your way out of this. He's going to kill you. That's the point that's being made. Okay, we're going to stop here, and there's even more to come in the next chapter dealing with adultery, where there's a greater explanation and a greater discussion of this. Does anybody have any comments or questions about what we've seen thus far? Yes, ma'am.
In that day, it was mainly the woman who commits adultery. In other words, the guy can do anything you want, or is that not?
That's not the case in the law. Both the husband, both the man and the woman who were involved in adultery were to be executed. The law was quite clear that was what was supposed to take place. Now, by Jesus' day, and probably earlier than that, men were being given something of a pass in this, and the woman was being looked upon as being the one that needed to be punished. You remember in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? The law required that there be actual physical witnesses in order to put somebody to death. And this was a trap. They were trying to trick Jesus in John chapter 8. And so they bring before him this woman who's been caught in adultery, and they say to him, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Okay? So that means there are witnesses. But they don't bring any witnesses, and they don't bring the man. Obviously, she's been caught in the act. Where's the guy? Okay? Not there. So there are quite a number of things that are going wrong in John chapter 8, and they're trying to trick Jesus. But the point is, and it's well taken, unfortunately, sometimes the woman took the major brunt of it, but that was sinful and wrong because the law itself equally distributed the guilt and the blame and the punishment between the man and the woman when it was an adulterous relationship. Okay. Good question. Everywhere except in the that's a good question too. Everywhere except in the Bible, that's true. The Bible is radical in giving more rights to women than the society around Israel did. In the society around Israel, in the society in which the Canaanites were and all these other folks, yeah, that's true. And they had a sinful influence upon Israel so that some people looked upon women as property. Now, there was a situation that's dealt with in Exodus where there was a slave wife. In other words, a woman had been taken, she was a slave, and she was made a wife of a man, and so she was considered his property. But normally, that wasn't supposed to be the case, but they were influenced by the sinful society around them, so that it was. It's only in the Bible, actually, that you find women being elevated to the position that God presents them as. And as a matter of fact, I heard a sermon this past Sunday. It was a really good message in which the comment was made that this is one of the reasons that Muslim women respond to the gospel so well, is because when you look at Jesus having female disciples and actually allowing Mary to come and sit at his feet and to learn from him, that was a remarkably radical thing in his day, and that no Muslim is going to allow a woman to be a disciple, or really to have much in their society. Women are, if they're not property, they're just barely an inch above it in that sense. And therefore, women do respond extremely well to the gospel when they understand Jesus' love for them and their position in the church, in God's world. Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's close this part with prayer then. Lord, we thank you so much for the things that we've had a chance to study tonight, and we pray your blessing upon us that we would take to heart those things that are taught in the Word of God. Father, please enable us to remember the teachings of godly parents and godly instructors, and to take them internally and within our hearts, and to show them outwardly as necklaces and as adornments around our neck. That others might see that we have learned from you and that we are living for you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.